we wouldn't be far wrong to suggest that the life of the early church was based around the home and the meal. And maybe that would be a good strategy to continue. A church that eats together stays together. Well, that's not really a saying, but I've just made it up. But we enjoy meals together, don't we? Our meals are always highlights in our diaries. And today we're looking at the communion meal, which has an element of sustenance, pleasure or joy, and fellowship associated with it. In my youth, they called this meal a feast, but they gave me the smallest piece of bread and the weeniest drop of non-alcoholic wine. It was after the morning service, so it was the reserve of those who are very serious about their faith, with the emphasis on very serious. And it was a time to come together to give thanks with joy, although there was much bowing of the head and solemn expressions as we remembered just how bad we were, and that Jesus had died for us. And after going through the solemnity of it all, we sang a solemn hymn and at last got the opportunity to go home. I approached this in my youth with dread. Now, I would have to say that if we were to keep only one act of worship on a Sunday morning, I would can firstly the notices. We'd all can those, wouldn't we? Some of you would like to can the sermon. Terrible people. Some of you would like to can a lot of the singing. But I would keep communion weekly, given the choice, if I could just do one thing as I gather together. For me, it's been quite a shift. Last week we looked at baptism, and this week we're looking at the second of the two sacraments, the means of grace. And this one is known by a variety of names. We might know it as the Mass, from the Latin Missa, which is dismissed. The thought was actually people were dismissed before the Mass who weren't suitable to take it, and those were dismissed after the Mass, having taken it for the faithful and the more spiritual and those who'd gone through baptism. So it's about being dismissed or sent out. The Eucharist, from the Greek word Eucharistia. You don't know if that's right or wrong, do you? I could just keep saying Greek and Latin words and most of you wouldn't have a clue. Eucharist is about thankfulness, about giving thanks. It's a celebration of gratitude. And then through slightly more non-conformist traditions, using the language of breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper, taken from scripture, or communion from the Latin communio, which means sharing in common. So it's about a shared feast. And the significance of communion, as well as its connectedness with baptism, can be seen from the earliest periods of church history and the writing of the great preachers from the early centuries. Basil of Caesarea says this: only by nourishing their baptismal life by regular attendance at the Eucharist can they hope to live uncompromising Christian lives. So there's baptism and Eucharist. Gregory of Nyssa said this: once they receive baptism with piety and faith, its miraculous power will release them from sin. Their transformed lives will be sustained by the miraculous food of the Eucharist. So there's a sense in which baptism is that sacramental act which is the beginning of Christian faith and a paradigm or a pattern for our Christian experience of death to ourselves and raised with Christ. But the Eucharist or the breaking of bread or the communion is that which is an indicator of our belonging and continuing in the church and being sustained for the Christian life. We find ourselves standing against tradition if we think that this meal, which if you would imagine, if we were to share it today, which would be before us, if this meal should not form the foundation of our spiritual lives as it has done for generations past, or that we can reject the commands of Christ to do this in remembrance of him. The meal was a backbone And we are in a danger, I guess, in our generation of seeing it sidelined or replaced. The question of how often and where and by whom must be left undefined, and different traditions have different perspectives. But to go for an extended period without participating in this would be unhelpful. We need to remember that Christians would often meet weekly for the Eucharist service, and the brethren would have the weekly breaking of bread service. Now, we know when things become weekly, they can become stale or repetitive, or lose, in a sense, some of their uniqueness and significance. But that said, it's formed a stable part of Christian spirituality over the generations to share at that meal. And the focus there, when the meal is central, is a focus on the cross. So baptism is an entrance into the Christian life. So communion, or the Lord's Supper, speaks of continuation in fellowship and sustaining of our Christian lives. Both are centered around the death and resurrection of Christ. Both are commanded, and both are accompanied by the promise of forgiveness. And it's a physical outward sign, isn't it? We mentioned this again about baptism, and I was thinking of an analogy. And sadly for me, playing football on the downs a while ago, my wedding ring flew off. When you get slightly larger than when you are married, you find that sometimes you have to move from a fattening finger to a slimmer finger, the wedding ring. And I put mine on my little finger, and it flung off. I was probably doing some great Ronaldo trick at the time, but and actually coming back, having to confess to Natalie, which is bad enough in the first place, but just that sense of going around without that thing, metal band, just an outward sign, but it signified so much of our covenant together. Made worse by the fact, and this is just a reality of life, that I knew when I was working on sites in engineering, that people would go out without their wedding rings for particular purposes. And so I felt almost like a betrayal of Natalie and my marriage vows by not having the ring. And in a sense, we can see that connectedness from something which is hidden or spiritual with something which is physical and tangible. And because this meal is so significant and so important, though it is just bread and wine, it's accompanied often by liturgy or song. The meal is not for us a TV dinner which we sit and scoff down while our minds are elsewhere. Neither is it a sandwich we have on the run. It's a meal that we need preparation for, to approach, and to reflect on and in. One of my favourite hymns is sometimes used around communion. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. And that sense in which, as Christ broke the bread and nourished, so as we come to the word of God, as we come to communion, we seek not just in the elements, but Christ himself through it. And that desire of our hearts to meet with him. And within the more liturgical traditions, the meal is surrounded by prayers and readings, with confession and the proclamation that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Now, we had read for us the passage from 1 Corinthians, which I'm going to spend a wee bit of time in, but I'm also going to look into the passage before in chapter 10. This is a section headed about the propriety in worship. And Paul is addressing a particular misuse within the Corinthian church. They've had divisions before, divisions over who they follow. Whereas here at the meal, they have divisions along social grounds between the rich and the poor. And Paul rebukes them from this. And actually, I mean, the seriousness of the event actually speaks that it brings judgment upon themselves, which is quite a severe warning against the church. Paul begins by, in 17 through to 22, just outlining the situation before moving in verse 23 to speaking about and using the words of Jesus as he spoke at the Last Supper. Now, I think the chances are that generally this has been written before the circulations of many of the Gospels, and it's evidence that these words, probably used liturgically around breaking of bread, would have circulated amongst the Christians and been used as they shared this special meal. The words that this is my body, that this is a cup of the new covenant in my blood, that forever you eat this bread and drink this cup. These words that were given by Christ to his disciples in the as they shared that last Passover meal together, the Last Supper, are the ones that Paul takes hold of and repeats here. The bread and the wine that will be before them at this meal table would point them to Christ's death on the cross and cause them, as they gather together, to again remember his atoning sacrifice for sin. If it were simply about remembering, that would be enough. That would be joy in itself. But I think there is more to it than just the sheer experience of remembering. There's more to it than that. We know within Jewish traditions the importance of mealtimes. Who you welcomed to your table reflected who you fellowship with, who you found a kinship with, who you were acceptable to and they were acceptable to you. That's why it was such a furore around Jesus as he ate and drank with sinners and tax collectors. You know, you can be contaminated to eat and drink with people like that. Yet in this Last Supper that Paul is alluding to with the life of Christ, Jesus is celebrating this Passover meal with these group of disciples. Welcome to his table. And in this meal, they are, in a sense, and you can see this in Matthew chapter 26 and also in Luke and Mark. In this meal, they are reliving the drama of the escape from Egypt, including the unleavened bread and the wine, which speaks of blood of the lamb which was slaughtered and the blood was put on the doorposts and the frame. In eating this, the disciples were not only remembering the past, but reliving it. In some ways, they were reliving it, experiencing it again as themselves, as those who belong to this people who've been brought out of Egypt. It was their story. And Jesus was with them, pointing that his body and his blood would purchase a far greater victory. And Jesus' invitation comes to all of us to eat and to drink, to become benefactors of the work that he's done on the cross, to come and share in it, not just to remember it, but to participate in it, to experience it, to taste it, to be filled with it. We've got to confess that the language of eating and drinking does sound a bit odd if read literally. And if you read John's Gospel, chapter 6, it speaks about Jesus is speaking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And it was said of the earliest Christians that some were suggested they were cannibals. And the inference is possibly it was because of the language of communion, of this meal, when they spoke about eating and drinking flesh and blood. You can easily see how that is. And I do remember speaking with students who knew a bit of their Bible, speaking about how odd it is and having heard by hearsay that these strange commands to eat and drink. And it's funny how these sorts of stories spread around. So it's odd if we read it literally. But the Old Testament tradition of sacrifice often involved eating the lamb or the goat after it had been slain. There was that celebratory participating in it, like a Thanksgiving meal. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Excuse me. From verse 19 says this: set apart for the Lord your God every firstborn male of your herds and flocks. Do not put the firstborn of your oxen to work, and do not shear the firstborn of your sheep. Each year you and your family are to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose. If an animal has a defect, is lame or blind, or has any serious flaw, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. So here was an animal sacrifice, the best they could give, the first, their prime firstborn, given as a sacrifice. Yet part of that sacrifice was also the participating and the eating of it. And notice here how God is present in this festival, in this sacrifice. Just in a sense as Jesus is present with us as we share table fellowship, and shares table fellowship with us as we eat the bread and drink the wine. Martin Luther says God is not only behind the sacraments or remembered in the sacraments, but he is in them. Now, we don't want to deviate on discussions over transubstantiation and all that, I mean, that murky waters they are. But just that reality that it's not just a recalling of 2,000 years ago, but that in a special way, just as those who gathered with Jesus, he was present with them at the meal. In a sense here, as we share communion, that Christ, by his Spirit, is present. And that Christ welcomes us. And that Christ fellowships with us. And that Christ provides this meal, his bread, his wine, his body and blood, for us to participate in and to share. It's not just a matter of fellowship with one another, but fellowship with Christ. If you flick back in to the previous chapter, chapter 10, and from verse 14, Paul speaks about sharing in meals, and there's a theme of sharing in meals which begins in chapter 8 about food sacrificed to idols and participating in it. He says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that the sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? Well, the argument is no, actually, there aren't gods behind those. There isn't anything, but there's the demonic, there's a spiritual realm which Paul comes to. No, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy, or are we stronger than him, than he? So the wider context here, speaking about communion meals and its opposite one, which means meals with a pagan or in the place of idols, is in the context, as he says in chapter 8, verse 1, of food sacrificed to idols. And it seems to me that some of the Christians are living with their feet in both camps. They are enjoying life in the pagan temple and sharing in that, but also life in the church, God's temple. And Paul's saying the two can't coexist together. But maybe before we get carried away with baptism and communion as that which would be our security as Christians, we need to heed also the warnings from Paul earlier here in verses 1 to 13. Because he says, and this is where we come to the moral dimension or the actual sustaining dimension of the meal. Paul warns them about Israel who were baptized into Moses and ate the same spiritual food and drank the spiritual drink from the rock. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. So Paul's almost as an illustration saying, you've got your feet in two camps. Don't forget Israel. They were baptized, they had the food, but they never made it to the land. And the sacraments, Paul would want to say, are not a substitute for obedience. They are an accompaniment with it. Sacraments, baptism, communion are not a substitute for obedience. They are an accompaniment with it. And so Paul will speak about this Lord's Supper at the same time saying, because you're sharing in this, flee from idolatry. It's the life of obedience. Flee from fellowshipping and giving yourself to that which belongs to the demonic. Don't live like those who are outside of the faith. If you are sharing this as one body with those who are in Christ, how can we share the same fellowship with those who are outside? No wonder Basil of Caesarea says, only by regular attendance at the Eucharist can they hope to live an uncompromising Christian life. Because here, in the Eucharist, we bind ourselves to Christ, even as Christ is bound to us. And we partake of Christ. So we cannot compromise. We cannot go out and fellowship
in that way with idols or with the pagans around us. And it's maybe more subtle now. You know, in Rome you had all your idols, you had your temple prostitutes. There was that whole thing about, you know, being separate, not being contaminated by them. Hence the whole issues around those who are married. You know, can I sleep with my unconverted partner? That's why Paul says you sanctify them. You don't become unclean through that. You sanctify them. This is the whole thing about how can we relate to the world. And Paul's saying, this meal binds us together in Christ. You need to flee idolatry. Be separate from them. Don't partake. Although if in marriage, that's fine. You sanctify them. And he appeals to their common sense. That participation in pagan meals is incompatible with participation in the Lord's meal. He appeals to their communion experience in verses 16 and 17. We belong to Christ. We belong to each other. And the word about participation in 16 and 17 is the word koinonia. Those who eat the sacrifices, koinonia, participate in the altar, have fellowship. Fellowship with one another, fellowship with God. It speaks of our shared experience as we eat and drink together of Christ. That we are one loaf, picking up the bread image. That we belong to one another. And at this point, and the whole context of virtually every instruction regarding this meal is communal. I'd like to put a gentle boot into the individualism that sometimes creeps into our communion experience and our worship, I could say, when it's about us and God, where it's always about the church and Christ together. And we participate in it as individuals, but it's a communal thing. And it's as much to do with us and each other, as Paul says in chapter 11, as it is us with God. In addition to being a fellowship meal together, which binds us together, and that's why it's so important to do it. When we eat this together. It's fellowship with Christ. Not through some obscure mystical experience, but as benefactors of his grace and forgiveness through his sacrifice on the cross. By regular attendance and by regularly sharing in the meal, we participate with Christ, remembering his death for us, and in eating and drinking become recipients of his grace again. It's a meal for the spiritually hungry and thirsty to eat and drink. Eat and drink. And I think sometimes, because the physical is very important to our senses, sometimes I think we need to learn to glug, drink. We sip. Some of us need to drink grace and eat bread rather than nibble. There's something very powerful about our actions. We participate with Christ, and in Christ we have fellowship with him at the table as he invites us. By regular attendance we identify ourselves with the church, that we are together in Christ. That those who eat this meal together with us are welcomed as brothers and sisters. And we set ourselves apart from the world. And by regular attendance, we resolve ourselves to go into the world in the name of Christ, having fed on him, now to live for him in obedience. In finding our place at his table, we choose not to find our place at other tables. So as we share communion once a month or in our small groups, may it be a meal that nourishes and sustains you and encourages you. And I'll close with the words, you are dismissed. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen.